It's been about over 5 years. I know that because we're here because of a five-year agreement we work under with the Social Security of the United States. So they require us to come back for a longer extended period of time after 5 years, and so it's good to be back. By the way, just a little plug for you kids about the camp that was announced. I don't know what Pastor Robert down there does during the camp these days, but I've heard a lot of good things about the camp, so just you will really enjoy it. And you'll really enjoy his Scottish accent as well. He's a great guy. And we're going to do a camp as well up in the Northwest, which we did for many years when we pastored up there. And Ransom, you all probably remember Ransom, was part of our camp, and he and my son hung out all the time in the summer. And so we're the Ransom Whipple. He's no longer here, so we miss him when we come here to Ridgecrest. Another little piece of, I guess, administrative work. We do have some things on the very back table. If you weren't here the first hour, you can just catch us and see us if you want to know a little bit more about the ministry in France and what God's doing. We'll be here all afternoon, and really for the next few weeks, we're staying up in Tehachapi, although we're gone some. Next week, we're at another camp here in California, but we'll be around if you'd like to talk to us or whatnot until about the 4th of July. Tehachapi is kind of our home base when we come to California, so we're so glad to be here. Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Lord, we thank you for the time in your Word, and we just thank you for the ability to have the words, the very words that your apostles and prophets wrote down through the moving of the Holy Spirit to inspire, to breathe out your word, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us hearts that are open, eyes that are opening, and ears that are hearing your word today. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. What I want to do today is kind of give you a, because I'm only here for a week, just give you a little brief introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And then we're going to look at one specific part of Mark's gospel with a Gentile woman. And I call the sermon today the posture of true faith. One of the reasons we read Ephesians 3 was it goes together with what we're going to see in our passage in Mark as well. But before we do that, let me just give you a brief introduction, a big picture of Mark, and then we'll get down towards the passage. But Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels, and it moves along very quickly. It's Peter's recounting of his memories to Mark as Mark wrote them, and it's two Romans, it's two Gentiles. So it's helpful in that sense, and we see several very important Gentile episodes in Mark's gospel, which tell us a little bit about the future of the mission and ministry of the apostles. But it moves very quickly. In fact, if you sat down and read Mark in an hour and a half or so, you would probably set your Bible down and just go, it would just be like a big weight, boom, hits you, say, what just hit me? You would say, or who did I just encounter? Who just hit me from these pages? Who have I encountered? Could this really be the first line of the gospel, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Answer the question, could this be the Messiah, the Son of God? So Mark is a very fast-paced recounting of the life of Christ, and it's meant for us to answer, who is this that we just encountered? Secondly, it's comprised of one long introduction, the first 11 chapters, with the last 5 chapters, the last 7 days of the last week of Christ's life. Many have said the Gospel of Mark is a theological narrative pointing to the most important event or events which show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that event, of course, and I wrap it up into one, the death and the resurrection of Christ, always leading to the cross in Mark's gospel. Even the geographic references move from further out to closer to Jerusalem as he goes. Some have called Mark's gospel one long introduction, searching for or pointing to the grandest of all finales. Thirdly, Mark's gospel asks a lot of questions at the end of his stories, and then he leaves the answer to these questions up in the air, like kind of floating in thin air. And we readers, we Gentiles, we Romans, are supposed to answer the questions that appear to us in the text. And the answers are supposed to come, the answer we're supposed to come up with, or he's hoping to lead us to, is to believe the first statement of the gospel. This is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news that God sent his son, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is hanging on the cross, the centurion. Could this be the Son of God? Or was this the Son of God? Answer the question. You remember, if you read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus walked on, he was sleeping in the back of a boat in Mark chapter 4. Now, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, a lot of the miracles are to show us specifically that Jesus is in control over nature, inanimate and animate nature, and showing us that he's the Son of God. As we get to our passage today, the miracles or the stories tend to be teaching lessons for the disciples as Jesus tries to grow their faith from little or no faith to the grand faith, which they only really get, when the resurrection happens, and then all of a sudden, that's big faith there. But before, it's little faith, right? So, remember, Jesus gets in the back of the boat, and all these fishermen, you think they'd be used to storms on the Sea of Galilee, but in Mark chapter 4, you can turn if you have your Bibles real briefly. I'll go show you that. In Mark 4, verse 40, at the end of the story, Jesus he had just calmed the storm. He had said, "Peace, be still," and the waves and the winds grew calm. And he said to them, the disciples that were in the boat, verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, every time Mark asks a question, just answer it in your mind, okay? Why are you so afraid? I don't know. Why should we be afraid, right? Have you still no faith? Oops, maybe not. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Answer the hanging question. I often tell our congregation in Nantes in France, Mark is trying to move us along, like the narrative, to not just stand there, but to believe. To believe. Don't just stand there, guys, looking mute and deaf and blind and lame. No, don't just stand there, but believe. Believe. Another example of these hanging questions that are meant to teach his disciples some lessons and us as well as we try to answer them comes at the end of when Jesus feeds 4,000 people. Now, between chapter 6 and 8, and we're getting now from the bigger picture to more homing in on where we're going to be today, from chapter 6 to 8, Jesus starts by feeding 5,000, and he ends that section by feeding 4,000, and I call that the bread thread, because everything in that section has food or bread, something involved with it, as we'll see today with this young Gentile woman that we're going to see. But if you turn to chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, verse 14, you're going to see how Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Chapter 8, verse 14, he's just fed 4,000 Gentiles in this case. The first 5,000 were in the Jewish territories of of Galilee, and now he went over to the Gentile territories, and he fed 4,000. And then the Pharisees demanded a sign from him, and they got in the boat, and they were going back to the other side. And we read this, and we need to answer the questions as we read this. Now remember, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and some fish. He fed 4,000, and he's teaching his men something here, and let's see if they're getting it. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. They were in the boat, and they had only one loaf with them. So everything's about bread here. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? We're not quite sure why. Why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Not quite. Are your hearts hardened? That hurts. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Probably not too well yet. Do you not remember? Well, yeah, we do remember something. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven of the 4,000, and how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And they said to him, and he said to them, do you not understand? Do you not yet understand? Maybe not. This section of the gospel was meant to teach the disciples that they can wholeheartedly trust Jesus as the one who cares for them, provides for them, feeds them, guides them, the one they must trust in complicitly, wholly, completely, implicitly, fully, so that they, when they do go out to do the work of the ministry and mission that God has sent them on through Christ, that he has called them to do, they'll be ready. They will be those who understand. They will be those of great faith. They will be those who perceive. They will be those whose hearts are not hardened but softened, who hear and see and understand the gospel, the great grace of God who sent Jesus Christ, his son. And they'll take that message to the world. They're supposed to be walking by faith as they walk beside Christ as his disciples. But confusion is still sort of in their hearts and minds, at this point anyway, in the story. Remember, the first 11 chapters are the introduction. Chapters 12 through 16 are coming, when the cross changes everything. Now, that might sound familiar to you, Christian brothers and sisters, and those who aren't believers yet in the one, the Christ, the Son of God, who would read this and begin to answer that question for yourselves. And as Mark points out, one finger to his disciples, showing us how inept they are right now in their faith, he's actually pointing back to us as well, his readers. Are we just standing there, dumbfounded? Or do we really, truly, and wholeheartedly, completely, without reservation, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our lives, in our hands and our feet, believe that this is the Son of God, the Christ? So we continue today in this section that we're in between the bread, between the feeding of the 5 and the 4,000. We continue in one of these little stories that also has bread as a subject. And staying with this theme of bread, and staying with Jesus in a remote area, we see Jesus in this section kind of in remote areas. He goes out to areas that are not necessarily filled with Jews, but filled with Greeks and Gentiles. We see him now in the northwest part of Galilee. So turn to chapter 7, if you will, of Mark's gospel. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds here, but they're constantly pressing him. And he's trying to carve away some time for his disciples to teach them, but it's very hard with all the ministry that's coming up. But we meet this woman, this woman. Verse 24. I'll just read down to verse 30, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse this morning. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre, or Tyre and Sidon. That's up in Lebanon today, if you just up north of Galilee. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He's trying to get a break from the crowds, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little girl had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Someone from that area up in the Tyre and Sidon, the Lebanese area. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." There's the bread. And she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. If I were to come back and preach a few more times, we would still find ourselves in this same bread thread, this theme of this particular part of the gospel. By the way, what follows this, I call the blind thread, because it begins and ends with the healing of two blind men, a partial healing of a blind man, and then a secondary healing of that same man, teaching the disciples that they might still be partially blind as well. As I said, these are miracles that Jesus is using to teach his men lessons, and then ends with the blind man Bartimaeus being healed. But we're in the bread thread right now. And we see Jesus going out to the frontiers, out to Phoenicia, Lebanon. And also we'll see him, if we were to read on, go to the Decapolis, back over to the east side, where he healed a man that was in the tombs earlier over there in the Gentile areas. And he goes further north with his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, up way up north near beyond the Golan Heights, what we would say today. And on the way there, he feeds 4,000 people with bread to teach lessons. Now, what's he trying to do in this section? Certainly, he's using the faith we see in the Gentiles that we encounter, and one being this woman here today, as a teaching lesson or a correction to his own disciples. Get with it, fellows. Don't just stand there, right? Believe. Look what you're seeing here. We have lots of work ahead of us. You guys have the full loaf. She has a few crumbs, but she's schooling you right now. As Mark is writing to the Gentiles, secondly, the Romans, it's clear he's giving the gospel hope to those who are in regions of darkness as well. That's the second thing we're looking at. The Christ, the Son of God, the one who will march to Jerusalem and pay the price of sin on the cross, he's not just coming for the Jews, his own biological people, but his work is for all types of men and women. All that God has chosen to place their faith in him, Jew and Gentile alike, as we read in Ephesians 3. Now, this is one of the shorter, most touching stories in Jesus' ministry on earth, I think. I think we are touched for a couple of reasons. One, it involves a woman. And to tell you the truth, We know that women in Jesus' day typically did not have a prominent place in society or religion for that matter. That's why it's amazing that the first people that witnessed the resurrection were what? Women. You don't make that up, guys. That's not something you would do in this culture in those days. This is real. This is true. These are eyewitness accounts that are as true as my hand in front of my face right now. We know that this woman is also a Greek or a Greco-Roman woman. And there's not much of a place in society. It's not the first time we will see Jesus ministering to women and having compassion on them as well. Secondly, however, I think it's touching because we find ourselves up in Lebanon in this story, which is a part of Syria at the time. It was the Phoenician part of Syria. By the way, there was another part of the world called Phoenicia as well, up in North Africa, near what we would call Libya. But this is Lebanese Phoenicia, we might call it. We find ourselves 30 miles up above Galilee, and the people were almost all Gentiles, not completely, but almost all Gentiles who spoke Greek. So Jesus is giving us a broader view here of the gospel, where it's going. It's going to the world someday. By focusing on this one woman who is just one example of those outside of the people of God at the time. And he's bringing them in to his fold. Despite all the interesting allusions to what the gospel will look like in the future and its spread around the world, I do think we do need to see the main message of the gospel of Mark here, actually, to understand what's going on. And the main message is, look at Jesus. What is he doing here? We are to listen to what he teaches. And then we're to come to a point where we place our trust, our faith in him, the one who can save us from our sins. We don't just stand there amazed, stunned, paralyzed, awestruck, but we believe. We believe. Now, today we're going to learn here from the story of this Greek woman and her little daughter, who we don't ever really see, we're just told about her, what true and humble faith looks like in both our posture and our petitions, our prayers towards Jesus, so that we can be those who come to him with the same true and humble faith. As I read the text over and over this week, and in the original Greek language, the same language this woman would have probably have spoken, there's some words, there's some actions here that Mark was clearly trying to highlight for us, some peaks in the story as the important points of the story. Can I just look at verse 24 again? And from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. From wherever Jesus was before this day, probably down in Galilee, he went up into this region. He decided to get up and head northwest, and we're going to see him out in these Gentile regions for several chapters here in Mark at this point. He probably stayed outside the city of Tyre or Sidon, probably Tyre or Tyre, as some people say. The text is very clear that he went there to slip into a house and not to be known. He went there to escape the crowds, and he went there, as we already mentioned, to teach his disciples. He went there to avert the attacks of the religious leaders he was getting. He went there to avert the threats of the civil Roman leaders, including Herod Antipas, who was in charge of Galilee. So he got out of town, we might say. He went out into Galilee. So the first thing is we see the place to hide from the crowds. He went to the place to hide from the crowds. Of course, we see he's not able to hide. It's impossible by now because people were desperately looking for him. He couldn't get away from those looking from him. Somehow the woman found where Jesus was staying and came to him. And we read the first encounter in verse 25 and 26. Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Two things stand out, I think, here. One, the woman was listening for Jesus. She was listening for help in her situation. The woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, Verse 25, she had a little daughter, an unclean spirit. She heard of him. She heard of him. She heard about him. She had a real problem. Her daughter was gravely harassed and afflicted by an unclean spirit or a demon, something we often see in the Gentile population in Jesus' time, as they had no exposure for thousands and thousands and thousands of years to the what we would call the Old Testament, right, to the Torah. They weren't part of the people of God. They weren't part of the Old Testament people of God. They were so far removed from the words of God, from the special grace of God in his gospel, and even the gospel as we see it in its shadows and types in the Old Testament. They were so far away that we often see that they're harassed by these, the ruler of the world and his demons and his minions, we might call them. But also these demons were active at this time because their time was short. The Son of God had drawn near, and he was going to destroy their hold on these people's lives. He's going to come in that region of darkness, and he's going to take their grip on those people's hearts, and he's going to break it at the cross. And in fact, before the cross here, as we see her great faith, faith in the one who hadn't gone to the cross, but who she knew was the Christ, the Son of God. So first, this woman was not only listening for Jesus and looking for help and for relief for her daughter, but secondly, when she found him, what did she do in verse 25? Immediately, a woman who had a little daughter, had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Here we see point two. The posture of humble faith. The posture of humble faith. Now, I'm not saying that all of us who come to trust Jesus need to fall down on our knees as we confess our sins and turn to him in faith and trust his work on the cross, that he paid the penalty, the price, broke the power of sin in our lives. We don't necessarily come with that specific posture in our bodies per se, but in our hearts we certainly do. We certainly know that we are not capable of doing anything but falling before the one who can make us alive again. This woman had no place to turn, but she knew she could turn to Jesus in humble faith. Just the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees who were trying to lecture Jesus about how wrong he was in his actions instead of looking at their own actions, which were coming from dreadfully guilty and sinful hearts. They could, the very leaders of the Jewish people at the time, they should have realized that it was death for them, to try to make Jesus fall down when all along they were the ones who needed to fall down in humility before him. You see, the posture of true and humble faith is just that. It's humble. It's lowly. It's contrite. We know we are not in control when we come to Christ like this. We know we are completely at the mercy of the Son of God when we come to Christ in true faith. And then we see how merciful he is to us. He lifts up the humble and he gives them grace, as James says. The grace of the gospel, the grace of his righteousness that he has given us in place of our unrighteousness. Now, before we move away from verse 26, look at the last part again of the verse. She begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. This is a prayer. This is a prayer. And it leads us to part three today, the petition of true faith. The prayer, the petition of true faith. What can we learn about this woman's approaching Jesus? And what can we learn about how she appeals to Jesus for help? I need you to note the verb tense in verse 26, if you'll bear with me for a moment. She begged him. And technically, this is a verb in Greek that it's not just a one-time action. It's a continual pleading with Jesus. She was asking Jesus more than once, if not several times, even as she started to bow down, please, Lord, heal my daughter. Heal my daughter. Take this terrible thing away from my daughter. Her petition was from true faith, from desperate, humble faith. So what does a petition of true faith look like? First of all, as we see here in verse 26, it's just persistent. It's persistent. We know that we are to be persistent in prayer, not because God is ignoring us or because he does not hear us, but because it shows that we trust that God will answer us. We trust in his promises to feed us good bread, to use the theme of this part of the gospel. Luke 18, we see another woman who Jesus uses as an example of one of his parables to show how prayer is to be persistent. Interesting, he links persistent prayer with faith as well, with a faithful heart. In that parable, if you keep your finger in Mark 7 and maybe turn over to Luke, Luke 18, we'll just see the lady that begs for help from a judge, but Jesus uses it as an example of persistent prayer. Luke 18, verse 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continually coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge does. Hey, this guy's not even a believer. And will not God, this is comparing the lesser to the much greater, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice and speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith on earth? This persistent praying, begging, humble faith on earth. We read in other places, you don't have to turn there, but we read a lot about persistent prayer. The disciples after the ascension in Acts 1:14, they were all praying together continually, the text says. Now, I have a question. Men, why do we always see ladies involved, it seems like, almost always in this persistent prayer? Let's get with it, guys, right? There's something about a woman's heart that can turn to Jesus in total humility and submission faster than we do at times, men. Because oftentimes, especially in Jesus' day, the women were much more vulnerable, had much more recognition of the fact that they needed Jesus for their daily bread, for the crumbs under the table, for many other things. And men, we've got it all under control. We can fend for ourselves. We can feed ourselves and protect ourselves. We're all powerful and self-reliant. But we lose sight of the fact that we are totally in need of also falling at the Savior's feet as this woman. We need to be broken before Jesus before he can build us back up and put us on our feet in the right way. So we see here a persistent prayer. This lady foreshadows the great gospel that's going to the nations, in which the one who's recounting her story in Mark, Peter, is going to go and begin to preach the gospel and what? Unlock the keys of the kingdom to all of these new people that are not Jews. This is why we go to work every day in France as well. There's 116 people groups in the nation we work in, not just a little less than here in the United States. But they're a lot more compact in France. The nations. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, first for the Jews, and then, as Jesus is showing us in our story today, then for the Gentiles. Verse 27 and 28. And he said to her, Jesus said to her, Mark, back to Mark chapter 7, verse 27 and 28. And he said to her, let the children be fed first. For it's not right to take the child's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Here we see that a petition of true faith is not only persistent, but it's perceptive. It's perceptive. Jesus sort of explains the history of redemption right here in one verse to this lady as she asks her little girl to be delivered from this unclean spirit. He basically says to her that the plan of God is on track, but right now, the track is for the bread, for the food, for the bread of life to be fed primarily to the people of Israel while I'm on the earth, God's Old Testament people. And then he hints to the fact that, or she helps us to see, that it's not just going to stop there. It's going to go to the nations. The Phoenician woman may not have totally realized this fact, but she was politely yet persistently and perceptively pushing her way through the opening door of the ongoing redemptive plan of God. She's pushing her way before the door is quite open. Imagine that. Now that's faith. That's faith. Now Jesus is not denigrating or being mean to this woman when she says that the children's bread should not be given to the dogs. He's not calling her a dog. He's Some of you might read the story like that, and much has been talked about that, but dogs here are referring to just the little house pets. We have a lot of dogs, little dogs in France. You know, the French people love their little dogs, and they're cute as can be. And these little dogs, they stand there, and they kind of clean up after us, right? Particularly if we have kids, and the kids are still learning how to keep everything on the table. They wait patiently under the table for the kids to drop the food, and then they lap it up. They're the ones waiting patiently for the bread. The children, the people of Israel, the Jews, they get the first portion of bread when Jesus comes to earth. That was God's plan, but the Gentiles will also be fed. Notice Jesus says the children will be fed first, not that only the children will be fed. Once Israel is fed, the bread of life will nourish the Gentiles as well. This lady was very perceptive in her petition, which showed she had true faith. Verse 28, we see her answer. Yes, Lord, I know that you are saying what you're saying is true. I trust your words. Your plan, your design for the nation is right, but I humbly submit to it. Yet, her answer was with discretion. It was with discretion. She answered him discreetly. Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table get the crumbs. I just want a little crumb right now. She had faith. By the way, it's an interesting fact. I learned that she's the only one that actually calls the Lord in Mark's gospel by this word, Lord, which actually would be master. Master. Up until this time, at least. So that's why this story is so touching to us. She trusts in him as one who has complete control of her life and the situations, the one who will keep her in his loving care. This woman gives us an example of what we would like our faith to look like. True and humble and filled with constant trusting, faithful prayer, coming from a heart humbly bowed before the one whom we need more than anything else in the world. Let's finish by looking at verses 29 and 30. And he said to her, for this statement, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs, for that perception, for that insight, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. The words of her prayer and are perceptive and humble, but they're also powerful. They're also powerful. We know that powerful prayer works. God works through that as his means. As we close, would you look at James for a moment, the end of James' letter? I just wanted to talk about, I can't go into all of this passage today, but I just wanted to show you what God says about a powerful prayer coming from one of faith. One who's righteous, who's been counted righteous by God. In James chapter 5, verse 13, right at the end of the book, I'll read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This is why we come together, folks, today. We've done both of these today, by the way. We've sung praise, and we know a family that's suffering that we prayed for, and a lot of unknowns. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working, as it's working. An example, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just a man. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Like I said, I'm not going to go into all the exegesis and everything about this passage today, but suffice it to say that in this passage, a sick man had faith enough to call the elders of the church to come pray for him to get better. The elders anointed him with oil, either referring to some type of medical treatment or the oil as a symbol of the anointing from the Old Testament. And they prayed for him, and it says he was saved, often used for healed as well. The man of faith called other men of faith to pray for him, and he was delivered, he was saved. Yes, he was healed physically, he got back up. But this kind of prayer will lead him even to be saved, to have his sins forgiven, it says. It's not just his physical malady that was important. James wants us to know that our spiritual malady is even more important in this text. Here's a man. He confessed his sins even to the elders, and they're not the ones that healed him or forgave him. It was God, obviously, that healed him and forgave his sins. But he was saved from his sickness. He was healed from his sins. In other words, his whole person was made whole again. By the way, that little girl of the woman from Lebanon, she was made whole again. Because of the faith of her mother in that case. Literally, in James here, the end of 16 says, much is being accomplished, or there is a great ability when a prayer is offered to God by a person who is righteous. Much is being accomplished while he's praying, or while his prayer is doing its work. Now take the lesson. Take that lesson. A person who's been counted righteous by God because of their faith in the work of Christ, counted righteous because of faith in Christ's righteousness, and when he or she prays, if they pray, obviously pray for something that is in the revealed will of God in the scripture. If they pray according to the will of God, they pray what God tells them to pray. Then, when they pray that sort of prayer, the prayer coming from the lips of a person made righteous by Christ and living out his righteousness by faith, that person, this person of faith, better yet, this woman of true and humble faith in our testimony, in our witness today in Mark's gospel. Better yet, this Gentile woman, this Phoenician woman of humble faith who's offered a petition in humility and in truth, that prayer is effective while it is working. Can I read verse 28 and 29 one more time in Mark chapter 7? 29 and 30. And he said to her, for this statement, for what you just said, for what the perception that you just had, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. At that moment, when she approached Jesus for the healing of her little daughter, the demon left the girl on the bed, left her alone. Jesus healed her. He saved her. The woman got home, and her persistent, perceptive, and powerful petition, made with and in humble and true faith, had been answered. May we come to Jesus the same way today, with this kind of posture and with this type of petition flowing from hearts that have been transformed by faith in the righteous work of Christ. May we come persistently, perceptively, powerfully, trusting him, even for a small piece of bread that gives true life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word today, and thank you for the time we've had together, and just pray that you'd bless our fellowship. Build our faith, Lord, not only in the words that we've heard, but in the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the body of Christ, the brotherhood of the believers. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for your ministry among us, for calling out these 12 men at the beginning of your unfolding of redemptive history to the Gentiles, and for even showing us your future ministry at the time. We all stand here on the shoulders of this Greek woman who was bowed before you, who pushed open the door of your redemptive plan, even before it was really your time in some ways, but you, by your gracious and loving kindness, healed her, gave her a little bit of bread from the table of gladness, and from the table of goodness, from the table of your gospel. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.